I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6. As I reminded you last time, the book of Ephesians was most likely written from prison. The Apostle Paul is under guard of the Roman government, and he's ultimately a prisoner of Nero, one of the most cruel of the Roman emperors. Yet, the Apostle doesn't spend his time writing invectives against the Roman government. He doesn't spend his time talking about politics. He doesn't speak of the atrocities of the Roman government upon Christians. Instead, he has a higher focus, and this was always Paul's focus. He spends his time writing to the church to strengthen the church, and he maintained a focus on the gospel. And so in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul has kept his mind and his heart fixed upon the gospel to encourage the saints at the church of Ephesus. And so in chapter 1, he wrote of God's eternal plan for redemption of the he wrote of God's chosen people and how God had chosen them unto salvation through the power of the gospel. Then in chapter 2, he reminds them of the condition of lost humanity, the great need that we have of God's mercy because we are dead in trespasses and sins. So it's by grace we have been saved through faith, but that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Then in chapter 3, he reminds us of God's reconciling grace wherein we were alienated, but now God has brought together in one body in Christ. And then finally, at the end of chapter 3, he speaks of the impossible to understand, the incomprehensible, if you will. He speaks of the magnitude of the love of Christ for the saints of God. And this love that is inseparable, this love that is beyond comprehension, but a love that we must seek to understand, for the love of Christ and understanding His love is truly at the very heart of being filled with the fullness of God. And then we came to chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 is the dividing line in the book of Ephesians. So the first three chapters, the Apostle is speaking of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But beginning with chapter 4, he begins to lay out at the very heart of the Christian life. So he begins chapter 4 with, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So Paul has in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul's been striving to declare the marvelous transforming grace of God through the gospel, the transforming effect that it has had upon our life. It is a transformed life. It is a different life. It is a life passed from darkness unto light. But it is not a passive life. So on one hand, it's the work of God. It is the power of God and the salvation. It is by God's grace alone that we are saved. But the Christian life is not just simply a passive life. So in the second half of the epistle, beginning with chapter 4, he's imploring us to walk worthy of our calling. You have been saved. This is what God has done. So walk in a manner consistent with this high calling that God has upon your life. We have been changed. So be what you are. Walk according to this high calling. You are filled with the Spirit. So walk as one who is filled with the Spirit. Every area of life has been changed. Every relationship has been changed. And so for several weeks now, we've been looking at the effect of the gospel upon relationships, primarily in the context of the family. So we've looked at husbands and wives. We've looked at children and parents. And then finally, we've looked at slaves and masters. Now, beginning with verse 10, the Apostle It's a change of direction. He now begins to pick up with a new theme. He's been focusing since verse 21 of chapter 5. He's been focusing upon the effect of the gospel upon relationships. Now in verse 10 of chapter 6, he's turning our focus now to the very heart and essence of the Christian life as one of warfare. We are in a terrible war. We have a fiendish enemy that's always on the attack. So beginning with verse 10 of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to begin to describe the context of this warfare. Now, remember, the ultimate context is still the same. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, an essential aspect of this calling is understanding the very essence of the life in which we are living. Remember, Christianity is not to be lived passively. We are soldiers, we are warriors, we are in a terrible conflict with a horrible enemy, and we cannot afford to be passive in this war. And so Paul begins this section with a twofold charge. First of all, he charges us as Christian pilgrims, be strong. And then second of all, he reminds us of the source of our strength. We do not live passively, but we do not live in our own power. So finally, and so the word finally here tells us that he's approaching the end. The book of Ephesians has 6 chapters. We are now well on our way to the final portion of chapter 6, and Paul is bringing his concluding statements. So he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So the apostle is going to begin this section on spiritual warfare. It's a wonderful passage. It reminds us of the nature of our life. It is not lived passively. We are warriors, and I hope you understand as Christians, we are warriors. One of the marks of a Christian is we are at war, and we're fighting the war. We're engaged, if you will. There are many religious people that know nothing of this. They know nothing of the life of warfare that we are in. Now, for them, it's just religion. It's just coming to church on Sunday. They've never experienced in their life this hostility with this fiend that's referred to in the Scripture as the evil one, Satan, the devil, and his armies that are at his command. The principalities and powers, if you will. And they know nothing of this. So Paul is going to remind us, one, be strong, be in the fight, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. And then he reminds us there's armor to be put on. So in verse 11, put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand firm. And he uses that expression, stand firm, 3 times. He uses it here in verse 11. He uses it in verse 13. Now, therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then verse 14 opens with it again. Stand firm, therefore. So in this section, we're going to learn about the enemy. We're going to learn about his person. We're going to learn about his plan. We're going to learn about his power as we look at the enemy himself. Every good soldier understands clearly the nature of the enemy. So we're going to look at the enemy. And then he commands us to pull on the whole armor, the full armor of the warrior. So we're going to look at the armor. He speaks of loins girt about with a belt. Our loins girt about with truth. And then we're going to look at this breastplate that he refers to as the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to look at the protection for our feet. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then we're going to look at the great shield that we hold forth, the shield of faith that we use to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. That's verse 16. Then verse 17, the helmet of salvation. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit. And the armor is given in a particular order. It's the order in which the warrior, the soldier, would have put it on. So we'll look at these one at a time. Finally, in verse 18, it is all bathed with prayer. So we're going to look at the enemy. We're going to look at the armor. But Paul begins the section by reminding us to be engaged. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So this morning, I want to just simply open up this passage with verse 10. The charge to us to be strong in the Lord. Well, first of all, let's look at the, and we're just going to we just have 2 points. One, be strong, and then the source of our strength in the power of His might. So the Christian soldier goes to battle every day with boldness, confidence, and strength. Paul is simply describing, remember, since chapter 4, verse 1, he's describing the nature of Christianity. Christianity is robust. Christianity is for valiant people. And so the Christian of all people needs to be strong and courageous. He needs to be a valiant warrior. He must never fail to recognize the source of his strength. Matthew Henry says, quote, "Religion tends to make men," and I'm going to use the term man several times as we look at this, because the Scripture does that. But in terms of warfare, we're talking about men and women. So you women play the man, and I'm simply using biblical terminology. The Bible commands the women, play the man. But it's using that terminology because men, by our nature, we're the protectors and defenders of the home. And so we must be courageous. God has equipped us with greater strength. He's equipped us with hormones that make us more aggressive. And so men should be valiant. We live in a generation in which men have become feminized. They are effeminate, and they've lost the sense of what it means to play the man. The Scripture reminds us, play the man, and in terms of the Christian warfare, you women, play the man. Be strong and courageous. So religion tends, this is Matthew Henry again, religion tends to make men not cowardly, but truly valiant. The righteous man is bold as a lion. The true Christian is the true hero, true of both men and women. Now, the Scripture gives us many, many examples of those who have been valiant, trusting in God. God's people are valiant. We are warriors. We are strong. We are courageous. It's the nature of Christian people. It begins all the way back in the Old Testament with Noah. And Noah found grace in the sight of God, and God charges him to begin building a boat. And he begins building a boat during a time when it apparently had not yet rained, and he's building it on dry land, and his neighbors are continually mocking him, belittling him. He was the talk of the town, and it wasn't good talk. And this went on for 120 years. And the Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So, and picture this man. He's building this boat with his 3 sons. This is before they had skill saws. You couldn't go to the hardware store to buy you another box of nails. So he's building this boat, and the neighbors are coming every day, mocking and ridiculing, and Noah is preaching righteousness, preaching repentance. In essence, he's saying, get in the boat! The judgment of God is about to fall. and they did not heed. At the end, the only one that got in the boat was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and everyone else perished in their sin. Though Noah valiantly, courageously preached the gospel for 120 years. And then there's Abraham, who boldly left his homeland to a strange land he knew nothing about, but yet trusting in the promise of God. He was a valiant man. At one point, he takes 300 of his servants and goes to war against three powerful kings and their armies in order to rescue his nephew, Lot. Valiant man this Abraham was. And then Joshua and Caleb, they were valiant warriors. They fought with courage. In fact, God's charge to Joshua, Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." That's the charge to us. "Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And then, lest you think that we're only talking about men here, Esther, when evil, wicked Haman has developed a plan to have all the Jews killed, and the king has signed an edict making it possible. And so Mordecai tells his ward, his cousin's or his uncle's daughter, Esther. He tells her, "You got to talk to the king." Esther says, "I can't go into the king. If anyone goes to the king who hasn't been summoned by the king, there is one rule, death." Mordecai says, "Esther, you're the one. For who knows that you are not in your position, that you do not have the position of queen for such a time as this?" And Esther, with courage, with strength, she says this, "And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. I'll play the man for my people," even though she was but a woman. And we could also mention Ruth. We're about to start the book of Ruth. Tonight is the last sermon in the book of Jonah. Next week, we will start the book of Ruth. Here's Ruth, a Moabite, raised in the land of Moab. Her people are in the land of Moab. Yet Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people." In other words, I'm joining with the people of God. "Your God, my God." And she was willing to leave everything she knew valiantly and courageously to follow her new God that she had found. And then David, who boldly stood against his enemies, continually saying, "Oh God, you are my shield, you are my high tower, you are my sure defense." David valiantly fighting as the man of God. And Jeremiah stood firm at great personal hardship. And we could go on and on and on. Moving to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who was meek, by the way, and humble and gentle, he's a lamb who was formerly a wolf, but yet he always stood firm. He never stepped back. And it was Paul that said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Being a valiant warrior doesn't mean that you're never afraid, that you're not fighting powerful enemies, and at times it would seem that the whole world is against you. But yet Paul says, "But my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul knew that his power was not his own. And so the Christian soldier has to manifest strength and courage. It's always been expected of God's people. There has never been any other expectation of God's people. Psalm 31, verse 24, "Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." It's always been the charge to God's people. And so verse 10 here is in the imperative. Now, it is true that all Scripture is "thus saith the Lord." So in that sense, all of Scripture is in the imperative. But grammatically speaking, there are some passages that grammatically are in the imperative. And we should give special attention to those passages. And so this passage is in the imperative, and Paul commands, "Be strong in the Lord." It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea that might sound good. No, it's a command in the imperative. "Thus saith the Lord, be strong," which tells us Christianity is not for the faint of heart. We are commanded to count the cost, which, by the way, was what our Lord commanded. You know, we're coming out of a generation in which easy believism was the rule of the day. And just come join the church. And they made joining the church an easy thing. You know, the worship service would go on, the pastor would preach a sermon, he would then issue an invitation as we sang stanzas of "Just As I Am," or "The Savior Is Waiting." People would come down the aisle. They'd tell the pastor, "I want to join. I'm in." And on the spot, I've been in churches like this. I've experienced it firsthand. On the spot, the pastor says, "So-and-so has expressed desire to join with our church. Do I have a motion?" On the spot. "Do I have a motion to receive such a one?" And the church, someone says, "I so move," and someone else says, "I second." He says, "All in favor say amen. Is there any opposed?" And of course, there's no one opposed, he would say. And the person is made a member on the spot. With no expectation, no charge to steadfastness. Oh, if they haven't been baptized yet, the pastor would say, "They're coming either on promise of letter, or they're coming by faith, and so their membership was contingent upon their baptism, but they were in." Well, Jesus says, not so fast. The gospel according to Jesus is a very harsh gospel. Unusual gospel, because it rings strange upon our ears. But here's what he says. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So right away he's saying, you have to understand, you're marching to death. You have to die to self, because that's what the cross was. It was capital punishment. And so it's the death sentence. And, you know, the Son of Man is going to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion. And anyone who comes after me, if he doesn't carry his own cross, cannot be my disciple. And then he says, and just so we are clear what I'm saying here, you better count the cost. Because there are times that the Christian life is a hard life. So you better count the cost. So he gives a little parable. He says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" No one would start to build a home in our generation, or a tower in their generation, a tower at the corner of the property so that their field could be carefully watched over and guarded. "So I'm going to build a new tower." Well, who's going to do such a thing unless they calculate? Do I have enough for the foundation and to actually build the tower and bring it to completion? So Jesus says, that he does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe begin to ridicule him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. All he's doing is teaching a very simple principle. Count the cost. You want to be my disciple? Count the cost. And in case they didn't get that one, Jesus often told multiple parables for clarification. So then he adds the second one. Well, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? So he begins to calculate. I got 10,000, they got 20,000. Should I really go forth to war? Jesus says, or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That is full of meaning. And then he concludes, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Simply means that Christ is chief and nothing else is of greater value. And you follow him and you follow him alone, and you better count the cost and consider if you are willing to do this. Well, Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not easy. It can be very hard, very difficult. We're warriors at war, and the war never lets up, and the enemy wants to consume us. And so we battle valiantly all the time as the good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we live in a generation marked by weakness, softness, if you will. The very opposite of what Paul is commanding here. Be strong. Be mighty. And we live in a generation of weakness. There's a vernacular term that we use, wimps. We come forth from a generation of wimps. You can hear it when difficulty comes. There's complaints, whining. Everyone today expects everything to be easy. And when it's not easy, whatever it might be, they complain, and they complain loudly. Many simply want the government to provide. Well, think about 150 years ago. Not that long. 150 years. There was no electricity, which obviously meant no air conditioning, no TV. And then 150 years ago, there were very limited pain relievers, because we don't want pain today. We do anything necessary to relieve pain because we think that life should be full of discomfort. 150 years ago, limited pain relievers, no antibiotics, no cars, no airplanes, no telephones, no supermarkets, just lots of hard work. Most people work 6 days, taking off only on the Sabbath. And no one expected an easy life. It was hard. It was difficult. Well, unfortunately, many today are so far removed from that, we think that everything should be easy. And sadly, many Christians have bought in to the lie, influenced by today's hedonistic society, so that we too lust for pleasure. We want the good life, and many see the church more as a playground than a place to equip for hard work. That's the nature of Christianity. Christianity has never been a place where we play, a place where we avoid difficulty. Throughout history, men and women have suffered greatly for their faith. Thousands and thousands have died simply because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship demands that we behave like men. To play the man, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. And this is written to both men and women. Act like men. Be strong. William Barclay. Now, just because I quote someone doesn't mean that I adhere to all of their theology. And William Barclay is known as one of the more liberal theologians. But he says some things at times that are very encouraging and thought-provoking. And he says, quote, "As a sentinel, be ever on the alert. When under attack, stand fast in the faith and yield not an inch. In time of battle, play a hero's part. Like a well-equipped and well-trained soldier, be strong to fight for your king." You're a soldier of the king. You have to stand your ground. Do not give an inch. Overcome temptation. Stand in opposition to all that will bring dishonor to God. Be resolved to be people of integrity. We sometimes use the expression, she's a person of principle. Or he's a person of principle. They stand on what they know to be true. They will not waver. They will not turn. They will not compromise. They will not falter. Be strong, Paul says, in the Lord. We must be willing to step outside our comfort zone and be valiant warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. But lest we misunderstand, we must know that the source of the Christian strength is not his own. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Which means then that it's really not our strength. But on the other hand, we have to give ourselves to it. So again, Christianity is never passive. It would be very easy to look at this and it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So just let go and let God. Just lay back, get you a lounge chair, get you a cup of tea, and sit back and enjoy the good Christian life. But it's not that at all. We are commanded to labor, strive, fight, be valiant, put on, take up the whole armor of God. But it is not merely by human strength. Such strength does not come naturally. So I'm talking to Christians. An unbeliever has no power to stand against the schemes, and we're going to be looking at the schemes of this evil one. He is so deceptive. In fact, Genesis chapter 3 describes this serpent as more subtle, more cunning than any other creature. And someone ill-prepared and ill-equipped, and don't think for a moment that they will be able to stand against such a one as this. That's why he's referred to as the God of this world who has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. So the strength is not our own. The Apostle Paul always knew that. 1 Corinthians 2:3 again, as he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He understood the dangers. He's surrounded by enemies. The Pharisees hated him. The Sadducees hated him. The Jews were continually assaulting him. Then he had the Roman government. He was always in danger. But he always fought valiantly. Well, the man of God, the woman of God, marches forth with strength and power and valiance. But the one that marches forth in their own strength is defeated before they already begin. Every time. James says, but he gives more grace. He gives greater grace, James 4:6. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you proudly go forth thinking that you've got this, and this is no big deal, I can do this, then you will surely fail. So the Christian of all people needs to be strong and courageous, a valiant warrior, but never fail to recognize that his confidence is in Christ. So Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him which strengthens me. So we have to understand that this strength is one of the Christian graces. He gives it to us. It's not our own. He gives it to us. 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Or the Isaiah 54 passage that's really, really encouraging and comforting. Here's what it says. We find many wonderful promises in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, 17. "No weapon formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." The word for heritage is a Hebrew word meaning possession, or literally, inheritance. And so Isaiah is saying, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Oh, and by the way, and this is your inheritance. It is yours. It is your possession. It is promised to you. So it's a strength that God promises to His people. But it's not simply an abstract principle. You know, be strong in the Lord, and we think about it in the abstract. No, it's something that God has demonstrated over and over and over and reminds us to remember. And if nothing else, do you not remember your own deliverance from sin? You were held bound. You were under lock and key. Satan had you in his power. You were bound by sin. You were in chains in the dungeons of Satan, if you will. And our mighty King came forth with infinite power and delivered you from the hand of the strong man. So we're called upon to remember. Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." You were a slave to sin and enslaved by Satan. And the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to observe the Sabbath day. Well, Paul has already described this power in chapter 1. He says in Ephesians 1:19, "What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward you who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might." He imparts this strength to His people. It's promised to us. It is given to us as a grace. And then He commands us to be strong in the Lord. You see the perfect balance between the mighty sovereign power of God and human responsibility. God, by His power, imparts strength to you, mighty strength, by His Spirit who dwells in you. And then He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Joshua 1:9 again, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." Well, Joshua knew that he wasn't fighting in his own power. It wasn't because Israel was larger, that there was something greater about their armies. No, they served a mighty God. The first city they attacked, God says, "I need to teach you something about this strength that you have and about the conquest of Canaan. I want you, without laying a weapon, I want you to simply march around the city and blow these trumpets. And you'll see the mighty hand of God crushing the city of Jericho." Well, they did it, and Jericho fell. The second city, much smaller than Jericho, one of the smallest cities in Canaan, Ai, small and insignificant. The Israelites going, "We got this. Man, look what we did to Jericho. Laid waste. We had the whole army." We don't have to do that with Ai. They're just small and insignificant. We can stay home and sip our tea. Just send 3,000 men there. That's big enough. Ai is a small city. Ai defeated them put them to flight in Israel's in sackcloth and ashes, saying, "Woe is us." Well, they were proud. They allowed sin into their midst, proud that they could conquer this city by themselves. Don't think for a moment that you can stand against this enemy that we're going to be looking at. Don't think for a moment that you can conquer him by your own strength. So every grace, every strength, every power, every ability we have is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. So that we can say with Paul in Romans 8:37, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." It's all by Christ. And so we have Him and His power and His authority and His sharp two-sided word and His glorious shield of faith. And we march forth as mighty warriors, and we will not be defeated. We will not be put to flight because we serve this mighty King. But again, it's not our power by ourselves. So, that means the Christian, you and I, we must be meek, gentle, harmless, full of love and compassion and pity, which right away you're thinking any army acting like that is surely going to be defeated. Because armies should be ruthless, cruel. They must be warriors that go in without mercy. But no, as the soldiers of Christ, full of pity, mercy, graciousness, humility. But then on the other hand, courageous, valiant, fearless, as we go forth in the infinite power of God. He will strengthen us to do His will. He will strengthen us to stand against the lies and deceits of the evil one as he tempts us to commit treason against our King. And so he enables us to stand firm in spite of the opposition. And so that's the nature of this whole section of the book of Ephesians, that God has blessed us with his wonderful transforming grace, but he commands us to go to war. He commands us to be strong, but it's all by grace. And so we continue laboring with the mighty power that is within us. And so the Apostle Paul closed the first half of the book of Ephesians with this. This is before we get to chapter 4 and is charged to live consistently with that calling. He says this. He's bowing now for the church of Ephesus, bowing in prayer. He says this, "For this reason," the reason based upon all of the substance of the gospel that he's already taught them, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's the Christian warrior. Strengthened with his power in the inner man, holding forth the shield of faith, and we will never fail, never falter, never turn and flee, and never be deceived by the evil one to commit treason against our God. And mark this, every time you forsake his law and you say, "I will not obey the king," you have committed treason against him. And that's not by his power. You have allowed the evil one to tempt you, deceive you, and convince you that treason against the king is the wise approach. And we do it. That's why we need to heed this. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that you would continue to teach us on these things. Father, we must confess there are many times that we come under the deception of the evil one. And so, Father, we never take this for granted. We are commanded to resist the devil. He'll flee from us. We pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from this evil one. So, Father, I pray that we would be sober, we would be on the alert, that we would be vigilant, knowing that this enemy walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Father, we have the armor and we have the power, and we're commanded to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So we have no excuse. So Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to be people of the book, and continually feasting upon the strong meat of your word, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Father, we ask that you'd help us in this and continue to keep us as valiant warriors, bringing honor and glory to our King. We ask for help, and we pray, Father, that you'd bring it to pass in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.